come to us now. Come and speak through your word. Take my humble preparation and use it to your glory. In your holy name we ask. Amen. Have a seat. I shall try and be brief as it's songs of praise, but we have a difficult passage to deal with this evening. It is not a straightforward passage. But if we're going to understand chapter 3, the first 10 verses, if you turn back with me, if you've got a Bible, to 1130, we're going to need to do a little bit of setting in context. We're going to need to remember how we got to chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, before we look at them. And if we're really going to understand them, we need to set them in the context of where Paul started in chapter 1. If you turn with me over the page to 1128, and we start to read at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. So point one of our context is Paul is saying all he said in the context that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he believes what he's going to say is going to be a salvation statement. For in the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is the key. So he's going to go on and talk about Gentiles with a lack of faith and Jews with a lack of faith. We'll get to chapter 3 in a minute. And then comes the killer in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. So the context of our chapter tonight is this sense that Paul is setting out a gospel that is a salvation gospel he's not ashamed of, which is filled with righteousness from God, which also shows us we sit under wrath. The key words are going to be about faith and judgment. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in chapter 1 and 2, to deal with Gentiles being under judgment and Jews being under judgment. So it's a flow of an argument that starts there. And today's passage can be split into two halves, though they're not halves really. Verses 1 and 2, which is about the benefit of being a Jew, the good thing. And then verses 1 and 2 is about being a good thing about being a Jew. 3 to 8, really. And that's as far as we're really going to look at in detail tonight. That's a complex argument about the impacts of being Jewish, the outworkings of being Jewish, and it's also rehearsing arguments that could be put forward by Jews once they've established in their head the truth of chapter 2. So it's quite a complicated passage we have. Now, you can almost hear a Jew in verse 1. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Paul's told them that circumcision isn't going to get them to heaven. All the law isn't going to get them to heaven. And they might say, well, hang on, Paul. I've worked all my life to be a good Jew, and you're telling me there's no benefit. Because you've got to remember, Jews believed that they were so chosen that Abraham sat at the pearly gates, at the gates of hell, shooing away Jews from the possibility of going anywhere near hell, just because they were Jewish. This is a privileged people. Hearing from Paul, they're not. And you can almost hear the desperation in the voice of the questioner. Well, what value is there in circumcision? That circumcision could sum up all the law that they've been trying to keep. We've been trying hard, Paul, and you've just told us it's an utter waste of time. There's obviously no benefit to being a Jew, is there? And Paul, in all his mercy, says, actually, there is. There's a great benefit to being God's chosen people. Remember, the Jews got running in his mind all that he's done, all that he's done, all that she's done, all that going to the bar mitzvah and the circumcision and the food laws and the promises that were made by Abraham that they would be God's chosen people. he's waiting for Paul to give them some sort of major response, which says, yes, yes, it was all right. And Paul doesn't do that. He gives them something different. He says, the first of all, they were entrusted in verse 2 with the very words of God. These were the only people on earth that were entrusted with the very words of God. In the King James and in other translations, it doesn't use word of God, it uses oracles of God. An oracle is something regarded as an infallible authority on something. So it's saying God has been talking to you, the same God that made the world in Genesis 1 and promised in Genesis 3 that he would bring about salvation through the child of a woman, that infallible God. Now, if we need to understand God, we need to understand infallibility. Incapable of making mistakes or being wrong and never failing. Always effective. That's what it means to be infallible. And God is. And that's where we're going to lead into the second part of our argument when we leap out of verse 2. But Paul's saying, you've been given the Bible. You've been given the Torah, as it would have been for them. And that points to Jesus. If you'd understood it, you'd have understood Jesus was coming. How many times in the Old Testament did I make reference to Jesus coming? Isaiah's littered with it. Job. All those images. Joseph being taken off into Egypt. All those are images of Jesus coming. And then in some places it's a literal comment. It's a very pointed direction. Deuteronomy 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses talking, from among you my brothers, it is to him you shall listen. That prophet's Jesus. Paul saying, how amazing is it to be the people of God, listening to and spoken to by God personally. Imagine if this went off in the next 10 minutes, and on the other end was Archbishop Justin. I would feel very special. I think I'd arrived in the inner group in the Church of England because somebody important had spoken to me. We have God speaking to us. We, like the Jews, are entrusted with the oracles of God, the Word of God. It's given to us and we can read it. We can have it in our homes. We can hold it in our hands. It's not just a book. It's the oracles of God. What does Timothy tell us it is? Breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we all might be equipped and be complete to do the work of God. Imagine that. Last week at staff meeting, we read Psalm 93. Which just gave us a sense of God's power and majesty. It says that God is robed in majesty and he's put on strength as a belt and the world is established and the throne is established from old. It gives this impression of God as almighty. That God talks to us, talk to the Jews. We've lost our understanding of the Bible in many parts of the Church of England. Why? Because 100 years ago, a group of churchmen decided that they were going to ditch reading the Bible the way it should be read, and they were going to take on a system of looking at the Bible called the higher critical way of thinking. And what that basically means is they were going to understand the book in terms of its time and its culture. So in a secular way, they were going to understand it as a secular document, not a divine document. Therefore, it loses its sense of being the Word of God. And that's what's created the liberal movement in the church. So you can chop bits out if they don't seem to fit. Or if you don't particularly like them. Or if they don't particularly fit with your worldview. It automatically says there's no prophecy and there's no inspiration from God. You can deny the bits you don't like. That's why we've got a dispute going on about the whole issue of what the Bible says on sexuality and marriage. And too many of our scholars and bishops accept this way of thinking. It's a terrible thing when the church that's been entrusted with the Word of God treats it as though it wasn't that. It was just another book. And we have it in our hands and our pews. So Paul says there's great privilege in being a Jew. Because you were told about the things that you should believe in from the very beginning. And then he goes into rehearsing some arguments that flow out of this. So verse 3. Well, let me actually try and establish a pattern for the argument. So the Jew in his head is going, okay, you've told me in chapter 2 that Jews and Gentiles stand under wrath and they all need a saviour, Jesus Christ. So does that mean, Paul, that because the Jews failed to have faith and understand the oracles of God, all those promises that God made to Abraham have been nullified? That's what chapter verse 3 is asking. Paul, is the fact that Jews haven't had faith so serious that it means that God's will can't be fulfilled? And Paul doesn't go into a great lengthy debate. He just says, no, not at all, which is an enormous encouragement. God's will being done in Seagrave is not dependent on my faith. Thank goodness for that. Or your faith. God will do what God will do. And so then the argument runs, well, okay, if God can do anything and my lack of faith is not an issue, isn't it a case that my unrighteousness, my lack of faith, can't be judged by God, because that would be unfair, because actually him achieving things despite my faith is a good thing? So that's where we're going when we hit chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6 onwards. This is unravelling an argument that's saying, well, look, if my faith doesn't matter, then all sorts of things are up for grabs. Let's work through it very quickly, just so that we understand it properly. I want you to think about the issues that's being raised here. If human faith is that important to God being able to achieve his purposes, then the church wouldn't be here. Because the church down the centuries has proved completely and over and time again its lack of faith. That we've got the evidence in front of us that God still achieves his purposes. And the little quote that comes in verse 4 is from Psalm 51. And it's at a time when David's just had an affair with Bathsheba. And David thinks it's really unfair that God's judging him, that Nathan's come to tell him that he's going to suffer. But then God moves David's heart to realize that God, it was proved right when he speaks and prevails when he judges, because it's the right thing to happen. Our faith, lack of faith, doesn't stop God moving forward. So then the Jews' argument develops. If our right and righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what then shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us. So we can't be blamed for being faithless. And it's totally wrong for God to judge us. And you expect Paul to enter into another lengthy debate. He goes, no, sorry, that's a crazy way of thinking. God is just. And you should be trying to live a righteous life. And then it develops again. How could, if that were so, how could God judge the world? So the Jew is working to try and checkmate Paul. He's saying, okay, Paul, if there's no, if my unrighteousness or our unrighteousness as a people is to benefit God, God can't judge the world. Checkmate, Paul. The argument fits. Paul goes, no, it doesn't work like that. Because the Jews thought that Gentiles would be judged and they wouldn't. And Paul's saying to this Jew, if this is true, if what you're arguing is true, that sin can't be judged because it brings honor and glory to God, then checkmate the Jews, because actually we can't judge the Gentiles either. The Gentiles escape judgment just the same as you do. So your logic is illogical. And then I don't know quite where Paul is going, but he's developing his argument. And he develops it in verse 7. If falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, then so it increases God's glory. Why am I still condemned a sinner? Why not say, as some are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. So the next development of the argument is, well, Paul, if all this doesn't matter, and actually God is glorified by my sin, then I'll just sin more. And do you know who was the greatest advocate of this argument? Rasputin. Rasputin lived at the heart of the Russian court, believing that he had to sin and sleep with more and more women and be more and more degraded, because that gave glory to God when Rasputin was forgiven. And Paul finishes our section in that first block with their condemnation is deserved. Paul is saying, look, these arguments are illogical. They don't speak, they don't fall in line with the truth that I've been telling you. And being a Jew does have a benefit, that you've been spoken to by God. You've been guided in how to live by God. The law won't save you, but it has an important task. We need to hear that we're not bound by the Old Testament law. We're told that again and again and again, and only Christ came to fulfill it. But it still has a very important role to play. The Old Testament law, given to the Jews and given to us in the Old Testament, is the way in which we are prompted to salvation. If nobody ever tells you you're wrong, you won't know that you need to be right. If nobody ever tells you you're sick, you won't know you need a doctor. And too many Christians think that if they walk down the aisle once, say sorry to God once, they can live in some sort of foggy grace. They don't understand what this passage actually means. That law is good. The word of God given to the Jews was good because it pointed to Jesus and pointed to the fact we needed a Saviour, because we could never fulfill the law. So what do we need to take away tonight? What's the things we can help that can help us tomorrow? Well, there are a number of things we could take away. You could take away that the Bible is a precious document, and we need to rethink its importance in our life. We may need to review how we read our Bibles, how we view our Bibles, how we deal with the truths it brings us. That's a great thing to learn. We may want to be reminded of the fact that God comes in grace to a group of people that have been given a law but can't keep it, and that he wants us to try as best we can, but he knows we're going to fail. But I think the key thing that runs through this passage again and again and again is the heading that the chapter is given. God is faithful. Even when we're not. What advantage is it then to being a Christian? What is the advantage is it then to going to church every Sunday? Doing Christian things? Much. Much value. Because it helps us to put in a context the Word of God that we read. We've been entrusted with the Word of God. It also helps us, this passage, to think through when you have a conversation with somebody about Christianity, they will take you on all sorts of journey, a roundabout journey. they will ask you questions which you wouldn't imagine anybody could ask. Well, and that's really what Paul's being asked here. All sorts of odd questions. If you talk to somebody about Christianity, they're very often they won't want to hear about it. What I want to do is ask you why God allows suffering. And they don't really want to listen to the answer. What they want is to trip you up. And that's what Paul's doing. He's thinking through the issues that could trip him up as he keeps making the point that God is faithful. He's going to deal with a lot of the issues later in the book. The whole issue of whether sin is a good thing is in chapter 6. What Paul is doing here is he's rehearsing a set of arguments and saying actually to the Jews who've been so got at by the previous chapter, there are good things, but it's not what you do, it's your faith. And it's God's faithfulness to you that's important. Because he comes back in verse 9 to the same conclusion, doesn't he? What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. And as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. He doesn't take them anywhere else, anywhere that he's not already been. He rehearses a set of arguments. He encourages them, but he still leaves them in the place of needing the cross. And over the next few weeks, as we go through the book of Romans, particularly when we hit chapters 4 and 5, particularly 5, we're going to get the treatment that's needed to deal with the issues that have been laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to 10. So let's give thanks tonight that God is faithful, even when I'm not. Amen.